God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. It's the Friday Faith Debate brought to us by Putman Plumbing and Heating, How Can We Make You Smile? And Deer Valley Incorporated, Landscaping, Hardscaping, and Masonry. On the panel again this week, Jonathan Schweitzer, Senior Pastor at Crossroads Valley Chapel, and Dr. Jace Broadhurst, Senior Pastor at Poolsville Baptist Church. A word of the week this week is apostate. That's something that sometimes elderly gentlemen have a problem with.
Oh, no. Nice.
They go to the urologist.
That was utterly too far.
But that's not right? That's not apostate?
I don't think so.
Oh. Okay. Hey, what is apostate?
It's the opposite of a pastor, right? An apostate?
Fallen away. That's my simple one. He's probably got a, you know.
No, the opposite of a pastor, if he's a good pastor.
One who has fallen away.
Someone who's fallen away. Okay. Someone who's apostate has fallen away. Fallen away from the faith. Okay.
Good.
And they may or may not need to see a urologist.
Right. I mean, that's totally extra.
It has nothing to do with.
Well, that's what we're going to get into. What exactly is the body that we're raised with?
Resurrection. Yes, I guess we are going to talk about that.
And last week, we were having lots of discussion and you know, kind of a halting discussion, trying to wrestle with the human body and whether, you know, why would the Westminster Confession, last week it talks about, it specifically says that those who are damned forever, they get a new body. Like, why? And how is that really defended in Scripture? And I wasn't real sure. And body comes up again today. It's right here in this first section.
A couple of months ago, Troy had encouraged us all to read a book by Ted Decker called The Slumber of Christianity, which grapples with this, which basically argues that the church is asleep because we don't spend enough time thinking about heaven and thinking about what's going to happen after we die. So here we are doing it, and we're proving Ted Decker's point that apparently we are asleep. Jace will speak for himself, but apparently I've been asleep because I just don't know this stuff as well as I should. And I think it's true that the body of Christ has so much emphasis on here and now that we don't spend the amount of time that it appears the apostles did in the early church, because they were consumed with the hope of heaven and this living hope that they seemed to spend a lot of time thinking about it. In fact, you were talking, Jace, about a book by Randy Alcorn. What was that all about?
Yeah, Randy Alcorn wrote a book called Heaven. Just brilliant titles they come up with. I'm sure it has a subtitle that's equally brilliant.
Opposite of Hell or something.
But yeah, we were talking during the break that we've got this, where that line is between theology and speculation about what it looks like later.
Yeah.
And I thought he did a decent job at... Really, half of his book was very systematic theology. So you pick up any systematic theology book and get
it.
What Scripture says. And then he tried to use it and interpret it well. And you might have some differences of interpretation, but at least he's trying to give you a real hard theological line here. And then the second half was more, I can't remember what he calls it, but kind of a celestial imagination. You know, he's kind of just thinking, well, if we have these points, how does this apply to will there be animals in heaven? How does this apply to will I know my friends? How will it apply? And he was just kind of,
good C.S. Lewis
I don't want to call
material.
It playing, but kind of what he's doing
Decker,
with The Great Divorce.
Good material for Ted.
Right.
Yeah.
The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis, where he goes not into heaven, but this bus trip there where all the grass is a little bit harder. They're almost phantom beings and the bird.
And everything's harder, but it's that much more pleasurable and enjoyable. And,
well, once you become like that world, then it becomes more pleasurable. In the meantime, it's not because you're not quite human.
You're not
ready. So C.S. Lewis's idea is that we're becoming more and more human until we're in heaven,
fully humanized.
And we become fully human, which is, I think, very smart. It's actually what I think Scripture talks about a lot, that hell is kind of that becoming less and less human.
Except
Jude even talks about becoming animalistic.
In C.S. Lewis's story, it's almost like a purgatory kind of a thing, that you could go there after you die or choose not to, you know, based on your choices.
Well, yeah,
I don't know that you're quite there.
Neither is he. I mean, the story is a fictional story to get you into the ideas. He doesn't really think they're a bus ride to these places.
But he was a universalist at the end of the day.
You got me on that. I wouldn't have.
That's my understanding,
said
that he was a universalist, and that's one of the things that people warn about with C.S. Lewis's theologies, that he tends in that direction.
I didn't know that either.
Yeah, I wouldn't call him a universalist. I'd call him probably more of an Arminian, but not a Universalist. But anyway.
Cool. Am I like that? Would you say that about me?
More of an Arminian?
That's
of course,
too much.
Yeah.
yeah.
Not a Universalist,
no,
though.
No, I mean just like C.S. Lewis.
Oh, yeah.
Now, Universalist, somebody that likes to watch movies made by Universal Studios.
Right. That's what I was talking about. Uh-huh.
And Arminian, somebody who's from Central Europe.
Right. Armenians. That's right.
Good.
Arminians are non-Calvinists, those of us who are listening to Westminster Confession for a long time. Universalists are people who believe everybody goes to heaven. But the key point all of this was... what happens afterwards? What should we be thinking about our bodies? And I think Scripture is clear that we are raised with the same body. Now, same is a hard thing. I mean, because Jesus' body isn't recognizable in some sense, at least. I think that's the key point, though, that our bodies are like his. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. Ours are supposed to be like his. He has scars. He eats. I think all the gospel authors are very specific to tell you that he still eats, that he can be touched.
He eats, and then he also walks through walls, and he disappears at will.
Right. Yes.
And reappears at will.
So there are some distinctions there into whatever the spiritual body is. But it's a body that at least has some of the same properties. It has to be the same body. And I think there's a theology of that that's not simply just like a New Testament theology, but a redemptive history. Theology. So when we look
at
Adam,
Old Testament scholar,
I'm the Old Testament guy. That's where I get my dumb PhD from 10 years. I'm working on this idea that Adam and Eve in Scripture, you know, walking and talking with God in the garden, bodily, regular. You know, they're not spirits, but they're walking and talking. They're removed from the land, and then all of the history is this desire to get back into the land, to be back into the presence of God in the same sense.
Okay.
So heaven is that. Heaven is a desire. It's that goal, that ultimate goal. In fact, we shouldn't even call it heaven, because heaven is just a resting spot. So we shouldn't even talk about heaven. We should talk about life after death. That's how N.T. Wright talks about it. Life after death.
Okay.
Because the heaven is not what we're looking for. We're looking for the heavens and the new earth, new Jerusalem to come down to earth, and then creation is restored. Jesus is not only interested in his elect, despite what Westminster might want to say here, he's interested in the restoration of the entire cosmos, all being made right. That's destruction of some, that's restoration in a positive way for others. But the key is that we're being brought back to what the presence of God is in Genesis chapter 2, right? This is perfection. So what will we be doing, people ask? I mean, in the end answer, I'm going to have the same answer as you. I don't really know what all this looks like.
Yeah.
But speculating, I don't see heaven as being tremendous. I have to be able to caveat this afterwards, but tremendously different. I think there will be trees. I think there's not going to be golden walks that we get to walk down. I think it'll be, we could be gardening, we might have jobs, we might be building buildings.
So you think the picture in Revelation is a metaphor?
I do.
Of what it's going to be like?
Yes. In a highly symbolic book where almost every word is symbolic.
All I know is that all the gold from my taxes goes to the streets in Frederick. And so I already feel like we're dealing with that problem
here. What about the cherubs on the clouds?
No harps, no singing. You're not going to have to just sing all day long.
So, you're rocking my world here.
I think this has destroyed a lot of people's conception of what Christianity is.
Wait. You've been to a good Newsboys concert, man. We're going to be rocking away up there as we're worshiping.
And that might be, but I just don't think we're going to be constantly standing on a cloud with dispirited bodies, whatever that even means, playing a harp and singing
bodies?
Holy, holy, holy all the time. I think we're going to be working. I think, what did Adam do? What happened there is where we're going to be returned back to, where earth was made good. So he's going to restore it like he restored it after the Genesis flood. There's a destruction.
Yeah,
right?
See, I feel like you're still dealing with doctrine in a place where I feel very comfortable. I think that this is the case, that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. New earth, a restoration of how to talk.
All right.
You know, and
Ringo Starr just entered the studio.
How to live our lives, you know, that will be returned to what we were intended. But the difference is that whereas they were innocent, we will be righteous. We'll be like Noah, that we have come through rejecting wickedness and choosing what is righteous and therefore receiving the grace of God.
Yeah.
And whether you're Arminian or Calvin, you can define how that happens. But nevertheless, that's what happens. And then we're given this eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth, right? So I agree with you on all of that. And I think that based on that, it's likely that there will be animals there. Mm-hmm. Though I don't know that Scripture comes out and says there will be animals.
Right, but we should assume, based on same based on the idea of Peter versus Genesis chapter 6. So Genesis 6, he destroys the world with a flood. In Peter, it says he's going to destroy the world by fire.
Yeah.
Both of those are not destruction of the world. They're purging of the world. They're a remaking of the old world.
Yeah.
He saved animals then. He'll probably save animals. I mean, he created animals. They're good. He didn't say animals bad, man good. He said both are good. Man special. Man in my image,
in
different,
fact, we are told
good,
that the lion will lie down with the lamb, and there's a sense that those are messianic prophecies. So in that sense, you know,
the wolf,
the new heavens and the new earth, and the viper and the kid.
But not necessarily resurrected animals, right? Like new, fresh animals.
Well, yeah. At that point, we start speculating. Yeah. I don't know. Yeah. I just know you're not going to be sad because you're missing your dog, I don't think. So he'll either give you your dog back or he'll change your whole thinking about what
animals are. All of which brings us to this Paul passage. In 1 Corinthians 15, where he makes some pretty strong statements that we have to tie together with, okay, I agree, because I agree with you that we're going to be somehow like Christ. Christ is the first fruits, so whatever the resurrection meant for his body, that's true. But Paul makes some pretty strong statements that seem to lead in the direction of I don't know that he's trying to give us a clarification, but he's trying to grab our attention and draw us like Ted Decker, as it were, to this understanding of what we're made for, what this is going to be like. And so
Ted Decker's loving you right now, by the way.
Just give me some royalties, baby. And so, you know, the body sown perishable will be raised imperishable, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. And so I guess what we're saying is that whatever the difference between the natural and the spiritual body is, because he doesn't say it's raised a spiritual / natural body. It says it's raised a spiritual body. And he says, if there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. And he goes into this whole definition of the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Spiritual did not come first, but the natural. He goes into this whole discussion here that seems to be clarifying that there's a difference, and that when we get there, we're going to be that second thing, which is the spiritual body. Which,
yeah, but I don't think he's differentiating between physical and spiritual here, as much as natural and physical and spiritual. So I don't think we're talking about a ghost body versus a non-ghost body. That's all I was saying. There's tangibility going on.
That word
here.
Natural, defining that word, I feel like is very healthy. What is it natural, you know, because we're not supposed to walk in the flesh. We're supposed to walk in the spirit.
Yeah.
And so you're saying that somehow that definition would come into play.
Yeah, the natural man from chapter 1.
Psychikon is the word in the Greek, which says animate, sensitive, sensual is the way the King James Version translates it. So the lower bestial nature seems to be what Strong's says is the key there. So that would fit what you're describing, which I honestly have never really thought about it on these levels. I mean, I feel like the doctor here is patiently leading me through things that I've never really, in Westminster for that matter, that I've never really thought. What is the
natural?
What is
I
the
would
body?
Say is natural is the present age, right? And then spiritual would be the next age. See, I think of all scripture in these two areas, the present age and the next age.
And the flesh
and
or the spirit.
For Paul, he's in between these two ages.
Yeah.
So it's an interesting thing. So he's always talking
spirit.
About. He's kind of part of this age, but he's kind of part of this age. It's the continuation age where everything hasn't reached the
culmination. And so not so much in between the two, but in both ages at the same time.
In both ages at the same time.
And so we're groaning because we're still clothed with this body that eventually we're going to put off.
Right.
You know, and better to die, better to be with Christ and to die than to live is for Christ, to die is gain. You know, all these ideas that grappling with that sense that he'd rather be in the renewed spiritual body that you're saying is not necessarily not flesh and blood, but is a body that is similar to Adam. Is that what you're saying?
I would just say, and this what Paul is getting at, it's a conform to the spirit body. It's one who has reached what it's supposed to have reached, the one we've been working for. It's walking down that path that we're supposed to be doing now. We're supposed to be coming more and more conformed to
okay,
his
so
likeness.
If Christ was the first fruits, is there a sense that we'll be able to walk through walls and that kind of thing? I mean, can we take the doctrine that far? I don't know that we need to, but I'm just kind of grappling with it because we're, you know, what kind of body is it?
I
mean, Christ ate
I have
food.
No idea whatsoever.
And he still had the holes in his hands. So does that mean that I'm going to have the scar that I got when I was 5 on my chin, you know, that will still be there at some level, even though it's the glorious body? Does that mean that even though I'm not so good looking, good for the radio, now, but that then I will be gloriously.
I think you're beautiful. Oh, so is God. I don't know the answers to any of this. Sorry. He's blushing now. I don't really. Yeah. He can't talk for another 3 minutes.
Can you feel it? The warmth coming through the
Jonathan
radio?
Schweitzer, who is a beautiful man, apparently. He is. He's a senior pastor at Crossroads Valley Chapel.
That's what makes you a good pastor, Jace. You see anybody who's beautiful.
A good doctor is Dr. Chase Broadhurst. He's a senior pastor of Poolsville Baptist Church. I am Troy Skinner. This is the Frederick Faith Debate on Fredericks News Radio 930 WFMD. Before I read this next section, I wanted to, right before we started the show, I don't know. We'll swing back to part one.
I don't think we talked about the section.
Well, I'm going to read section right. two, and then we'll talk about one
but
and two maybe together.
You know, so that counts.
But right before the show, Jonathan was making a point, and I was, and I thought it was a good one, and it was related to a recent experience. I recently had an opportunity to lead a Bible study, like Sunday school class, and I kind of asked, and we were talking about the person of Jesus, and he's fully God, fully man. He's one person, two natures.
I never asked you about that.
And how do you understand two natures? How is it possible one person has two natures? How do you understand that?
Yeah.
And so we were grappling with that as a group, going back and forth, and I thought it was a good discussion. But afterwards, when I kind of replayed some of that whole session in my mind, I thought, I don't know if I played that very well, because I left the impression that we should try to understand these things. We should try to understand these things.
Yeah, that word should.
As opposed to, here's what the Bible informs us. Based on that, we can speculate.
Yeah.
But maybe we shouldn't always speculate, at least not, or feel a pressure to speculate. You only go so far. And at some point, you have to admit, I don't know. And I don't know because Scripture doesn't tell me. And if Scripture doesn't tell me, I can't know. Yeah. That's the whole point, right? We're limited in our understanding of God based on what he's choosing to reveal to us. And so the word should, and I couldn't put my finger on why I was uncomfortable until Jonathan said what he said. I was like, that was it. I was talking about, I think we should try to understand these things better for the sake of those who have questions, our children, unbelievers, whatever are going to challenge us. We should think about these things so we can answer them. And should was the wrong word.
See, this is the problem. Right? I feel like that I end up.
It might be helpful to think about these things. It's better than you should think about these things.
Would be a good description of where I come down theologically on a lot of things. I feel like at some level, I feel like Calvinists go beyond just the clear teaching of Scripture, and they promote some doctrines that I feel like aren't quite clearly delineated in the Scripture. I definitely feel like the Catholic Church has a number of those that they came up with over the years that are things that we can think about, that it's okay for us to speculate about, but that I feel like at the end of the day go just a bit beyond the clear teaching of Scripture into speculation, that that they're not evil doctrines, but at the end of the day, the fact that we make them evil, I mean, the fact that we make them a doctrine, lends themselves, means that they're lent in the direction of being pernicious, causing problems.
That'd be a good word of the week, yeah. Huh?
Causing disunity, yeah, things that are unnecessary.
We should stick with our doctrine that we're certain of, and the rest should be talking and discussion and experimenting, perhaps, in a safe place. I don't know if the radio is the best safe place.
Now, but as long as we're clear that this is an area where we're speculating and nothing what we're saying should in any way be construed as doctrine, but is just us trying to grapple with what it might be like.
And in fairness to the Calvinists, feeling and pressure the Calvinist movement over the last 500 years or thereabouts, and you, Jace might be better equipped to say whether I've got a right understanding on this or not. I don't think the Calvinists were out there, maybe some of them are now, but I don't think they started out trying to pick fights, doctrinal fights with people. I think the Calvinists said, here's what we believe, and then they started to play like we are, saying these are some reasonable conclusions from what we know to be true about Scripture. And then the followers of Jacob Arminius, probably not Jacob himself, but his followers certainly, didn't like some of those conclusions. And they went on the attack, and the Calvinists, the followers of John Calvin, responded and maybe started to make some of these holes a little more solid to defend their turf and say, no, you can't attack us because what we're saying really isn't that far off. Here, let me show you. And maybe tried a little bit too hard to muscle in and prove their point. And now we have more division than Jacob Arminius or John Calvin would have ever hoped for.
Right? I mean, I don't think that John Calvin would be a Calvinist by today's standards, probably, and Jacob Arminius wouldn't be an Arminian by today's standards.
And I'd love to have John Calvin on the show and ask the guy, you know, because, you know, he could school us all in every sense of the word. You know, ask him, look, where do you feel like the line of clear teaching of Scripture ends? And even of some of the things that you wrote, where do you feel like you move into some things that could be, you know, called speculation, where you would say, okay, we don't quite know, but it seems like it might be, you know, reasonable to conclude.
See, I don't think the problem is that John Calvin had these thoughts and wrote them down in his institutes.
Sure.
I think the problem is there are too many people today that would take the four books of Calvin's institutes and make them the 67th, 68th, 69th, and 70th books of the Bible. You know, that's when we have a problem.
Well, come on. 70 is like a number of perfection. What's so wrong with that?
By the way, doesn't that bother you? At
part?
Some level?
Yeah.
Doesn't that bother you?
Would do it?
No.
Like that?
No, I mean, the mathematics.
66 books?
Yeah, 66. Six.
No, wait.
Six, the number of sin, the number of incompletion.
It bothers me. They just found those books from that cave in Jordan, right? And they're saying that one of the books might just be the book from Revelation of the thunders that was closed because it was pinched on both sides. Did you read this? There's some book that came that was just discovered.
Are you about the lead book?
The lead book. Week? Yeah. And some people are like speculating that it's the Revelation. You know, anyways, clearly it's not.
I'm not arguing on Yahoo or History Channel, please. Yeah. Everyone out there, just ignore. It's all lies.
I'm not saying
you should pay attention to it.
I'm not saying you can pay attention to those stories. Must be four more books in the Bible, but I sure would feel better about it somehow if there were 40 books in the Old Testament and 30 in the New Testament. That would make me feel better. It would make me feel mathematically complete.
Well, the Catholics have more than 66, so you're happier with them.
Yeah, so you should be Catholic.
But they don't have 70.
Differently if you want. Right. We can add them differently. I mean, you can take out 1 and 2 Samuel. It was just one book.
So
we can bring it down to 65.
Now we're down to 65.
On the Kings, Chronicles. Yeah. You can do the same with all these. Ezra,
I just
Nehemiah,
like the idea
book,
of 70 being a really holy number.
You just like 70. All right.
70 is a good number.
You're so
right?
emotional about
yes.
this right now.
I know. Isn't it great? All right. We have a couple minutes left. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to read into the record. The last part of this chat, because we're going to have to talk about this some more.
Yeah, I don't even know what it's about yet.
So what we're going to do is I'm going to read into the record. This is
read it into the record.
Yeah, reading it into the record. Because there are people that podcast these and stack them up, and they're paying attention. They're hanging on every word. I only know this because people have told me that they're doing it.
Wow.
So.
All right, we better do that then.
We're going to read it into the record.
Please.
All right, hold on a second. Now I got to start this. I can't read and start this at the exact same time. That's too much multitasking for me. Go. Okay. All right, this is part two of chapter 33 of The Last Judgment. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy, in the eternal salvation of the elect and of his justice, in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive the fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And the last part of chapter 33, the last part of the Westminster Confession of Faith. As Christ, well, we'll talk about that maybe a little bit next week, too. Is it the end? As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." Maranatha. Maranatha.
Wow, we got to talk about that. Yeah.
So we will talk about all
what
of
hour the Lord will come.
We will talk
what
about
hour?
All of that in 26 minutes next week.
Why do you know the hour?
Good.
Okay. The something
hour
about the Mayan calendar, I think, is what Jason's going to
crack on. May 21st, Harold Camping says. I think so.
Yeah. All right. So I wasn't going to. I was going to mention a different book, but because we've spent so much time talking about Ted Decker,
I'm going to do that again.
Well, I'm going to take a moment to explain.
Sorry, Chase.
For those who are going to become Ted Decker fans because of all this, first of all, really quick, I got 10 seconds here. I stumbled upon Slumber of Christianity by Ted Decker. Never heard of Ted Decker before. Apparently, he was very popular before I knew who he was, but I'm living in a cave somewhere. The title caught me. The description of the book caught me. I thumbed through a few pages. Seemed like it was good stuff. I'm going to
buy this book. I read it, loved it. I would highly recommend the book Jonathan's reading. I know, highly recommend.
Yeah, I slumbered into it too.
So as a result, I'm like, okay, I'm going to read some other Ted Decker. Well, almost everything else he's written is a novel. And he's gotten into this big, long series of 17 books, which I hadn't known it was 17 books, or I might not have started the series. But anyway, it's all it's a collection of series combined into one giant series. So it makes it very difficult to know how to read the series. They're all intertwined or whatever. So here's my word of advice. This is the point I wanted to get to. If you should decide to start reading Ted Decker, and you start reading these different series, read Green last. When you read the History of the Chronicles books or the Lost books or the Color books, Red, Green, Black.
Troy is going to put up
read
on his website
Green
a map
last.
Of how you should read these, okay?
The Paradise
so
novels.
It'll be there.
After you read all of that, read Green last. If you don't read Green last, it's got too many spoilers in it and screws up the whole rest of the series. And Ted Decker won't admit that. Bugs me.
And just
anyway,
to keep things exciting, Jace
Pump and Plumbing and Heating.
You should not read any of them.
And Deer Valley Landscape, Masonry, and Hardscape. Jonathan Schweitzer, thank you. Jace Broadhurst, thank you. I'm Troy Skinner. This is The Faith Debate. Till next week, God bless.